Our next discourse, we're going to be served by our brother Mark Davis, who comes to us from Sacramento, California. I'm sorry, I thought you said Sacramento. Excuse me, I stand corrected. Los Angeles. I believe that's still in California though, right? He's entitled his thoughts, The Priest of the Most High God. The Priest of the Most High God. Brother Mark.
Well, thank you, Brother George and Brother Arbor. And I also appreciate the brethren from Sacramento. I feel like they're part of one large ecclesia with us, and so appreciate the brethren there. But I do want to tell you I really appreciate being able to be with you here at convention. And I want to bring the love, as I'm sure others have, of your love from your brethren in Los Angeles. They wanted to be especially remembered to you. And especially my parents, Brother Larry and Sister Martha Davis, they wanted to be remembered to you especially. And also my wife Alicia and our two boys, James and Timothy, the three of them are over in Poland right now visiting Alicia's parents, and they wanted to be remembered to you especially. They send their love, and hopefully the boys are learning a little Polish over there in their stay, so they can come back to the States here in August and tutor me on learning a little bit more Polish. And an interesting thing happened to me just a couple hours ago. I decided, well, it sounded like a good time to call over there and say hi to the family. And I called, and Alicia wasn't there. The boys, they were out visiting some friends in the town of Bielska Biała, where they live. And lo and behold, Alicia's mother answered the phone. And amazingly, we conversed in English. And so apparently the boys are having an effect on the family over there, so she's learning a little bit of English. So maybe it's working both ways. So, but we're indeed glad to be with you here today. And as Brother George mentioned, our thoughts this afternoon are centered on the priest of the Most High God. And this particular phrase is only used twice in scriptures, once in the Old and once in the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament in Genesis, the 14th chapter, and we'd like to look at that account just for a minute. But before we do, let me kind of set the scene for you, what's occurring there leading into the 14th chapter as to what is occurring at the time. You remember that when Abram, as he was called at that time, returned from Egypt with his nephew Lot after the famine, that he was rich in cattle and silver and gold. And Lot also had flocks and herds. And together both Abram's and Lot's herds were too much for the land to support. And so there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and between the herdsmen of Lot. So Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife between us. Let us separate ourselves. And so he gave his nephew the first choice. In whatever direction he could pick what land to settle, and Abram would go in the opposite direction. If thou wilt take to the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou wilt go to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And so that was the choice that Abram gave Lot. And so Lot saw the fertile land of the plain of Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before, obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. And it was as a garden of the Lord. So Lot picked the plain of Jordan and journeyed east and pitched his tent toward Sodom, and Abram dwelled in Canaan. Later, God showed Abram all the land which he would give him and to his seed forever. He said, look north and south and east and west. All the land which thou seest will I give thee, God told him. And so Abram pitched his tent in Hebron. Then there came war between the kings of the east and between the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their confederate kingdoms. These kings of the east routed the forces of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took a spoil of all their goods and victuals and went their way. But they made one mistake, and that was to take Lot and all of his goods with them. Because when Abram heard of this, he gathered all of his servants, 318 of them, and he pursued them unto Dan in the north and smote them almost all the way up to Damascus. He pursued them until he was able to rescue Lot. And he brought him back, Lot and his goods, and the women and the people that were with him. And as Abram was returning from the battle, as it says in Genesis 14:17, he was met by the king of Sodom at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And this valley was actually the Kidron Valley that separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives that we know of today. The king of Sodom wanted Abram to take all of the goods from the spoils of the battle, but Abram refused, saying he was oath-bound not to take even the latch of a shoe from this king, lest he might say, I have made Abram rich. And the account tells us in the 18th verse that there was another king there, the king of Salem, Genesis 14:18. It says there, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, when you read this, you might wonder, who was this Melchizedek, king of Salem? Who was this Melchizedek, king of Salem? It says he was not only a king, but also a priest, and none other than the priest of the Most High God. And this priest, you might assume, would probably sacrifice an offering to God at such an occasion as a return from victory in battle. But you notice there's no sacrificing going on. Rather, this king and priest takes the occasion to give Abram his blessing. Farrah Fenton translation of the 19th verse says, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, bless Abram. And then speaking to Abram, he says, and you, thank the Most High God who gave your enemies into your hand. Then lastly, Abram gives this king and priest a tenth of all the spoils. Now, this passage might easily be overlooked in the grander scheme of God's plan for man, an interesting interlude in Abram's life, one or two scriptural references referring to an obscure king and priest called Melchizedek, might easily be overlooked in the comparison to the vast scriptural references we have, for instance, to the Aaronic priesthood, and also compared to such kings as Saul and David and Solomon. But God gave this experience to Abram for a reason, one that we could look down at the close of this age, because it points towards a much greater priesthood than that of the typical Levite type. But you know, one could easily have thought that the arrangement of Aaron and his sons from the tribe of Levi could have been a priesthood that God would declare throughout all generations. It could be easy to see this typical priesthood transformed into an antitypical spiritual priesthood composed of our Lord as head and his body members, the under priest. It all seems probable and coherent except for one glaring error. And the Jews of Paul's day saw this huge error in their mind, for Paul had preached, as it says in Hebrews 4:14, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And this must have been a very hard saying for the Jews. They instantly must have wondered, how could Jesus have been resurrected to the position of a spiritual high priest? He wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. Now, he was from the tribe of Judah, and so he could say, a king, maybe. We might agree with that. But a priest, certainly not according to the law. You can almost hear the Jews saying, we will hear thee again on this matter. And so I believe this is one of the main reasons why Paul, in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, gave us an in-depth look into this king and priest Melchizedek. And so if you'll turn with me there, we'll begin reading in the first verse. This is Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. You know, when you look up the Old Testament Hebrew translation of the word Melchizedek in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find its origin comes from two words, Melech, meaning royal or king, and Tishdek, meaning that which is altogether just or righteous. And so we have his name, the King of Righteousness, and also King of Salem, or as we're told, King of Peace. First, he's righteous in all things, and then peaceable. From this account, we can see how the city of Jerusalem acquired its name. It's called the City of Peace. And this is where Melchizedek dwelt in ancient Israel. You notice that this king had no lineage, as Paul tells us, no genealogy. And so Paul makes the argument that God made Melchizedek a very vivid and realistic picture of Christ, whose authority as priest was not derived from mother or father, and his priestly office did not descend from successors. His term of office is not limited by years. Paul is saying that Christ's priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, a priest upon his throne, is an unchangeable one, one that will be maintained perpetually or uninterrupted until it shall have served its full purpose. It would not be like the Aaronic priesthood, that when the high priest died, a new priest needed to be installed into office. And then continuing in the fourth verse here, Paul says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises." Now I thought this was rather entering. Just as the sons of Levi, who came from the loins of Abraham, in their office as priests, they received tithes according to the law, but yet here you have Abraham himself giving tithes unto Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not traced. And so it's a powerful argument to show that the priesthood of Melchizedek was much greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And then skipping to the ninth and tenth verses for a moment, it says, "And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Aaron was six generations down from Abraham. There was Isaac and Jacob and Levi and Kohath and Amram, and then came Aaron. He was still in Abraham's loins at that time, but here you have the Aaronic priesthood acknowledging this higher priesthood of Melchizedek and paying tithes unto him. And then back in the sixth and seventh verses, there's an important point to be learned. You notice that it says, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and not the other way around. It says there in the verse 7, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." The New American Standard translates verse 7. It says, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And that's always true. Abraham's position was much lower than that of Melchizedek, even though he had the promise, "In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Just as the patriarchs confirmed blessings upon their children, as in the example of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau, and just as when our Lord blessed his disciples before his ascension into heaven, and just as when we bow our heads in prayer to our Heavenly Father and ask for his blessing upon us and our fellowship, and all that he has given us, the blessing is from the greater to the lesser. And in the eighth verse, we continue now, Hebrews 7:8. "And here men that die receive tithes." And this is speaking of the typical Levitical priesthood. "But there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth." There is no record of Melchizedek's death. Some suppose that he was translated or changed without seeing death, much like Enoch, as we're told in Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5. But rather, I think, it's not the man Melchizedek that is referred to, but rather his priestly office, which was a picture of the glorified Christ, both head and body. And this priesthood lives on. Its high priest already seated on the throne of glory at the right hand of God, and its body members, the under-priests, are now being selected for the future work of blessings in the next age. In the 11th verse, Paul begins to describe for us just why it was necessary to have a change in the priesthood. He says in verse 11, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it was far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." We see the typical feature of the Aaronic priesthood was unable to bring permanent perfection or atonement from sin to the people. On a yearly basis, the high priest went into the most holy to make atonement with the blood of bulls and goats. But this was only temporary in nature, a figure of the true. But we're told in Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so we see the purpose for a change in the priesthood. The first served its purpose under the typical tabernacle arrangement of the law covenant to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. But it also pictured in type this antitypical day of atonement where the better sacrifices for sin are made, Hebrews 9:24. The minutest details of the sacrificing of the bullock and the goat in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, find their antitypical fulfillment in the sacrifice of our Lord, Jesus Christ, followed by the sacrifice of the church, its body members during this gospel age. And as it says in the 9th chapter of Leviticus, 9:23, "After the sacrifices were complete, Aaron came out from beyond the veil of the Most Holy, dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, and blessed the people." And this represented the blessings that are to come to mankind through the new priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And this change in priesthood didn't come, as it says in the 16th verse, because of some fleshly or physical requirement, but rather according to the power of an endless, or rather indissoluble or indestructible life. The Greek word is akatutolos, meaning permanent. Vera Fenton says, "by the power of an unfailing life." And then in the 18th verse, reading from the NIV, it says, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless." That means the typical priesthood arrangement was not to continue. "For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" Paul was saying this new priesthood did have an oath from God to establish it, while on the other hand, the Aaronic priesthood never had such an oath. And where do we find this oath? It's found in the 110th Psalm, I believe. There it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of the strength of Zion, out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, In the beauties of the holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, God's oath-bound word to his only begotten Son ensured the establishment of this new order of priesthood. But before the office of the high priest could be filled, God required, as in the Aaronic priesthood, that the high priest and the underpriest be consecrated into their office. In Leviticus, the 8th chapter, we read how the high priest and the underpriest were installed. And in the 12th verse, it says there in the 8th chapter, it says, Moses poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. You notice the anointing oil wasn't poured upon the heads of the underpriests, but only upon the head of the high priest being installed into office. Therefore, there was only one typical anointing confirmed upon this priesthood, upon the high priest. You know, the ingredients of this anointing oil are found in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verses 23 and 24. It says it contained pure myrrh, which is the gum of Arabian thorny shrubs, and sweet cinnamon, and sweet calamus, which was lemongrass of India, and cassia, the bark of a kind of Indian cinnamon, and of course the fine oil, the oil of the olive. And it's thought the ingredients were first boiled down to extract all of their essence, and then the olive oil was poured in, and this was all boiled down to make a wonderfully scented and soothing anointing oil. And in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verse 31, God says, And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. This anointing oil had a special purpose in sanctifying God's chosen things. It was used to sanctify all the things in the tabernacle and in the court, and it was used to sanctify the high priest, and it was not to be used for any other purpose. The typical use of this anointing oil, of course, had its greater fulfillment in the actual anointing of Jesus when he consecrated his life and will to his Father at his baptism by John in the River Jordan. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, we're told there, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This anointing was God's Holy Spirit, His power descending down upon His Son. And so our Heavenly Father sanctified His Son and set Him apart from the world to carry out His will for Him. Jesus later asked His disciples, Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The name Christ comes from the Greek word Christos and means the anointed one. And so Christ our Lord is a befitting title for him because he has been anointed by his Father. But we're told that Christ our Lord is not only to be a high priest, but he is also to be a king. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verse 7, it says, Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And so like the high priests in the typical tabernacle who were anointed, so also were the typical kings such as Saul and David and Solomon. All those who were to be king over ancient Israel were anointed by God to hold that royal office. The anointing oil served to show God's acceptance of them for his special purpose. They were set apart sanctified to carry out God's will in service to Him as kings over the people. And so, with our Lord's anointing at Jordan, He began His ministry, carrying out His Father's will, which eventually led to His death on the cross. But our Lord didn't become both a king and a priest at His anointing. Just like David, who was still a young lad when he was anointed by Samuel, he didn't become king until much later. And in the case of our Lord Jesus, the promises made to Him to become both a king and a priest and a high priest were conditional upon His laying down His life and suffering even unto death. We're told in Philippians 2, 8 and 9, "And being found in the fashion of a man, as a man He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." This great honor of becoming a king and a high priest is now conferred upon our risen Lord, who is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. But this royal priesthood was not to be a priesthood of one. In God's wisdom, He so ordered the matter that a chosen people should be called out of this age to follow in His Son's footsteps and likewise lay down their lives in service to Him. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And our Lord also tells us in Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne." And so we see this invitation to become part of this royal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But like the anointing that our Lord received at Jordan, Jesus' disciples were also given a sign of their acceptance by God. You remember that after 40 days when our Lord ascended into heaven, He told His disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until ye are endued with power from on high, as it says in Luke 24:49. And so on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a sign that our Heavenly Father had accepted the merit of our Lord's ransom sacrifice and that He had accepted them as prospective members of the body of Christ, the church. And this begetting of the Holy Spirit was not an individual anointing, but rather there is only one anointing. Just like Aaron the high priest, he typified Jesus and he also typified the church, the royal priesthood. And the anointing oil was only poured directly on Aaron's head. But we're given an understanding of how this anointing works in the 133rd Psalm. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments." Yes, the whole body received the anointing, even down, as some suggest, through the collar, down below the collar of the dress of the high priest. The whole body eventually received that one anointing. And when we come into Christ, we come into His anointing. We become members of the Anointed One, and we are under that one anointing. We're told in 1 John 2:20 and 27, and I'm going to read it from the Diaglot. It says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know it. The anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. And while the anointing of the body of Christ is a collective matter, our spirit begettal is an individual one. Only after we have accepted our Lord Christ Jesus as our personal Savior and consecrated our lives in His service to the Father does our Heavenly Father justify us in His sight. And we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. God's power and influence begins to work in manifold ways, drawing us nearer to Him in spirit and in truth. We begin to learn of His ways through the study of His precious word of truth that He has given to us. And as we seek His ways, He draws us closer to Him and he reveals the deeper things of his truths unto us. Surely we can recognize the signs of those who have received this power and influence in their lives, for most assuredly they bear the signs of fruitage showing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, such as the spirit of love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. All of these are sure signs that our Heavenly Father is working in us to conform us into the likeness of His Son so that we might be able ministers in the next age. And so coming back for a moment to the 14th chapter of Genesis, we see that this great king and high priest Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine and blessed Abram. And may we suggest this bread pictures our Lord's sinless flesh. We're told in John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Like the church does now in advance of the world, all mankind in the kingdom will have to eat of this bread symbolically. They will have to accept our Lord as their Savior if they wish to have everlasting life here on the earthly plane of existence. And just as our Lord said He would drink the wine new with His disciples in the kingdom, it represented the joy and gladness that He and His faithful overcomers of this age will share in their great victory over and triumph over sin and death. There's another lesson you can learn from Isaiah, the 25th chapter in verse 6, where we're told about the wine. It says there in Isaiah 25:6, "And in this mound representing the kingdom shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off their faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And so we see the joy and gladness will gradually extend to all of God's people as pictured in the wine. And men will learn of God's ways. They will learn of his doctrines, the new wines, as we're told here. And they will rejoice in their salvation. In Zechariah 8:23, we're told, "In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, 'We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" And really, there's a couple of ways you can look at this scripture. First, the Jewish people, the natural seed of Abraham, who have waited for their Messiah, they will be the first to recognize and accept this great king and high priest of Melchizedek, as pictured by giving tithes unto him. And another way you could look at it, I remember the woman that reached out to grab hold of our Lord, the hem of his garment. Think of that. The world of mankind will look to Christ for their salvation in the kingdom that has been a mystery to them now. And so we can pray for that day, dear brethren. Yes, we know that the Christ, head and body, will be the mediator of the new covenant, and they will reign for 1,000 years and be the bearers of these gifts and blessings which will gradually flow outward to all the world of mankind. But this work of bringing restitution blessings to the world awaits the consummation of this age. It awaits the full number of the church class to have come in, to have passed beyond the veil. Peter tells us to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if we are overcomers in this age, an entrance will be ministered unto us into God's heavenly kingdom. Our Lord has given us the example. He has shown us the way. We have to lay down our lives in sacrifice unto death, just as He did. Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:20, if we follow in His footsteps by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us, through the veil, His flesh, His sacrifice, faith in His shed blood, we too will have the privilege to enter into that wonderful glory. But only then, on the other side of the veil, will this royal priesthood carry out its work. Paul tells us in our closing scripture, Hebrews 6:20, Jesus has already entered through that veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
I'd like to thank Brother Mark for those insightful words and lessons on the glorious Melchizedek order that our Lord so nicely fit into. I have a few announcements before we close. They're all somewhat time sensitive. The first one is a reiteration of the one I had read earlier. In regards to the tapes, the book table said that the tapes and the order forms, the CD order forms, are available back there at the book table, and they would like all the tape and CD orders to be turned in today, and that will help expedite the processing. The individual convention tapes can still be picked up at the book table throughout the day and tomorrow, and the pickup tape orders will be available on Thursday evening at the book table immediately after the love feast. And they ask that you please pick them up to avoid the shipping costs. And all CD orders will be mailed after the convention. The next announcement is in regards to the greeting letter table. And I am informed to tell you that it will be closed after 1 o'clock p.m. tomorrow. And that if anybody would like to hand deliver one of the messages, please see either Sister June Pearson or Sisters Betty Mangus, and see them by that time, 1 o'clock tomorrow, and they will be happy to give you the letters. And they would like also to thank you for all the participation in the writing of the letters to the brethren. And the final announcement I have is in regards to breakfast for Friday morning. Because of the early departures for some, especially to the airports, they have seen fit to open the breakfast hall at 6:30. That is 1 hour earlier than normal, 6:30. And that is for Friday morning only, so please don't misunderstand and be camped out at the breakfast line tomorrow morning and say, well, Brother George said I could come. No, that's only for Friday morning to help assist the travelers as they have to have an earlier departure. And now we're going to close Brother Mark's thoughts and the afternoon session. And we're going to sing hymn 357. 357, When Jesus is King. Now we'll sing all the verses. We'll rise on the last verse and we'll ask Brother Mark to close his thoughts, the afternoon session, and also ask a blessing upon our evening meal. 357, When Jesus is King. We'll rise on the last verse. Thank you.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, once again we humbly and thankfully come before Thy precious throne of grace to give Thee all the thanks for all Thy manifold blessings that Thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank Thee for Thy wonderful and tender mercy and love that Thou hast shown towards us, dear Heavenly Father, and the wonderful gift of Thy dear Son in our behalf. And we thank Thee, dear Heavenly Father, for this wonderful privilege to come together with those of like precious faith to fellowship one with another here at convention, to learn more of Thee and of Thy dear Son, and of the wonderful blessings in store for all the world of mankind. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might faithfully walk in the footsteps of our dear Lord and Master, that we might put on Christ and become more like Him each and every day of our lives. And we'd also ask Thy watch care over our dear brethren, those in special need of Thee throughout the world, who are in special trials. Guide and direct them as Thou knowest their needs. And now, dear Heavenly Father, we also ask Thy blessing upon our evening meal. May the strength that we receive be used to Thy honor and glory. And especially, dear Heavenly Father, we patiently wait upon the day when Thy kingdom will soon be established and all mankind will serve Thee and praise Thy name in one accord. We pray for that day, and we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.